An exposition of Psalm 130, or the forgiveness of sin, verse 4. What is the true nature of gospel forgiveness? What is its relation to the goodness, grace, and will of God, to the blood of Christ, to the promise of the gospel? The difficulties that lie in the way of faith's discovery of forgiveness, in which it appears to be a matter of greater weight and importance than it's commonly apprehended to be, have been insisted on in the foregoing discourse. There is yet remaining another ground of the same truth. Now, this is taken from the nature and greatness of the thing itself discovered, that is, of forgiveness. To this end, I shall show what it is and what it consists, what it comprises and relates to, according to the importance of the second proposition before laid down. I do not in this place take forgiveness strictly and precisely for the act of pardoning, nor shall I dispute what that is and what it consists. Consciences that come with sin entanglements to God know nothing of those disputes, nor will this expression, "there is forgiveness with God," bear any such restriction as that it should regard only actual condemnation or pardon. That which I have to do is to inquire into the nature of that pardon, which poor, convinced, troubled souls seek after, and which the Scripture proposes to them for their relief and rest. And I shall not handle this absolutely, but in relation to the truth under consideration, namely, that it is a great thing to attain to a true gospel discovery of forgiveness. First, as was showed in the opening of the words, a forgiveness required after has relation to the gracious heart of the Father. Two things I understand by this. One, the infinite goodness and graciousness of its nature, and two, the sovereign purpose of its will and grace. There is to be considered in it the infinite goodness of the nature of God. Sin stands in a contrariety to God. It is a rebellion against His sovereignty in opposition to His holiness, a provocation to His justice, a rejection of His yoke, a casting off what lies in the center of that dependence which a creature has on its Creator. That God then should have pity and compassion on sinners, in every one of whose sins there is all this evil, and inconceivably more than we can comprehend, it argues an infinitely gracious, good, and loving heart and nature in Him. For God does nothing but suitably to the properties of His nature and from them. All the acts of His will are the effects of His nature. Now, whatever God proposes as an encouragement for sinners to come to Him, that is of or has a special influence into the forgiveness that is with them. For nothing can encourage a sinner as such, but under this consideration, that it is, or it respects, forgiveness. The disgraciousness of God's nature lies at the head or spring, and is a root from whence forgiveness grows, as manifest from that solemn proclamation which He made of old of His name, and a revelation of His nature therein. For God assuredly is what by Himself He is called. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. His forgiving of iniquity flows from this, that in His nature He is merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness. Were He not so, infinite in all these, it were in vain to look for forgiveness from Him. Having made this known to be His name, and by this declared His nature, in many places He proposes it as a relief, a refuge for a sinner, and an encouragement to come to Him, and to wait for mercy from Him. Psalm 9, verse 10. They that know Thy name will put their trust in Thee. It will encourage them to do so. Others have no foundation of their confidence. But if this name of God be indeed made known to us by the Holy Spirit, what can hinder why we should not come to Him and rest upon Him? So in Isaiah 1 verse 10, "Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of His servant? that walketh in darkness and has no light. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Not only sinners, but sinners in great distress are here spoken to. Darkness of state or condition in the scripture denotes everything of disconsolation and trouble. To be then in darkness where yet there is some light, some relief, though darkness is predominant, is sad and disconsolate. But now, not only to be, but also to walk, that is, to continue a course in darkness and that with no light, no discovery of help or relief, this seems an overwhelming condition, yet sinners in this state are called to trust in the name of the Lord. I have shown before that nothing but forgiveness, or that which influences it and encourages to an expectation of it, is of any use to a sinner, much more one in so great distress upon the account of sin. Yet, is such a one here sent only to the name of the Lord, in which his gracious heart and nature is revealed? That, then, is a very fountain and spring of forgiveness. And this is that which John would work a sense of upon our souls, in which he tells us that God is love. First John are one of an infinitely gracious, tender, good, compassionate, loving nature. Infinite goodness and grace is the soil in which forgiveness grows. It is impossible this flower should spring from any other root. Unless this is revealed to the soul, forgiveness is not revealed. To consider pardon merely as it is terminated on ourselves, not as it flows from God, will bring neither profit to us, nor glory to God. And this also, which is our design in hand, will make it appear that this discovery of forgiveness in which we speak is indeed no common thing. It is a great discovery. Let men come with a sense of the guilt of sin to have deep and serious thoughts of God. They will find it no such easy and light manner to have their hearts truly and thoroughly apprehensive of this loving and gracious nature of God in reference to pardon. It is an easy matter to say so in common, but the soul will not find it so easy to believe it for itself. What has been spoken before concerning the engrafted notions that are in the minds of men about the justice, holiness, and severity of God will here take place. Though men profess that God is gracious, yet there is a version which they have to him in communion with him that does abundantly manifest that they do not believe what they say and profess. If they did, they could not but delight and trust in him, which they do not. For they that know his name will put their trust in him. So said the slothful servant in the gospel, I know that you are austere, and not for me to deal with. It may be he professed otherwise before, but that lay in his heart when it came to the trial. But this is necessary to them to whom this discovery is to be made, even a spiritual apprehension of the gracious, loving-hearted nature of God. This is the spring of all that follows, and the fountain must needs be infinitely sweet, from whence such streams flow. He that considers the glorious fabric of heaven and earth, with the things in them contained, must needs conclude that they were the product of infinite wisdom and power. Nothing less or under them could have brought forth such an effect. And he that really considers forgiveness and looks on it with a spiritual eye must conclude that it comes from infinite goodness and grace. And this is that which the hearts of sinners are exercised with when they come to deal for pardon. Psalm 86, verse 5. Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive. Nehemiah 9, verse 17, Thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. In Micah 7, verse 18, Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, because he delights in mercy? And God encourages them hereunto, wherever he says that he forgives sins and blots out iniquities for his own sake, or his namesake. That is, he will deal with sinners according to the goodness of his own gracious nature. So Hosea 11, verse 9, I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger, I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God, and not man. Were there no more mercy, grace, compassion to be showed in this case, and it is possible it should be treasured up in the heart of a man, it would be impossible that Ephraim should be spared. But he says, I am God, and not man. Consider the infinite largeness, bounty, and goodness of the heart of God, and there is yet hope. When a sinner is in good earnest, seeking after forgiveness, there is nothing he is more solicitous about than the heart of God towards him, nothing that he more labors to have a discovery of. There is nothing that sin and Satan labor more to hide from him. This he rolls in his mind and exercises his thoughts about. And if ever that voice of God, Isaiah 27 verse 4, fury is not in me, sound in his heart, he is relieved from his great distress. In the fear of our hearts in this manner, our Savior seems to intend the prevention or removal of. John 16 verses 26 and 27. I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you. They had good thoughts of the tender heart and care of Christ himself, the mediator towards them. But what is the heart of the Father? What acceptance shall they find with him? Will Christ pray that they may find favor with him? Why, he says, as to the love of his heart, there is no need of it, for the Father himself loves you. If this, then, belongs to forgiveness, as whoever has sought for it knows that it does, it is certainly no common discovery to have it revealed to us, to have all the clouds and darkness that are raised by sin between us and the throne of God dispelled, to have the fire and storms and tempests that are kindled and stirred up about him by the moral law removed, to have his glorious face unveiled and his holy heart laid open, and a view given of those infinite treasures and stores of goodness, mercy, love, and kindness which have had an unchangeable habitation from all eternity. To have a discovery of these eternal springs of forgiveness and forbearance is that which none but Christ can accomplish and bring about. John 17, verse 6. But this is not all. This eternal ocean that is infinitely satisfied with its own fullness and perfection does not naturally yield forth streams for our refreshment. Mercy and pardon do not come forth from God as light does from the sun, or water from the sea, by a necessary consequence of their natures, whether they would or not. It does not necessarily follow that anyone must be made partakers of forgiveness because God is infinitely gracious, for may he not do what he will with his own, who is first given to him that it should be recompensed to him again, Romans 11, verse 35. All the fruits of God's goodness and grace are in the soul keeping of his own sovereign will and pleasure. This is his great glory. Exodus 33, verse 18 and 19. Show me your glory, Moses says. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Upon that proclamation of the name of God that he is merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness, some might conclude that it could not be otherwise with any. But well, he is such a one as that man need scarce be beholden to him for mercy. No, he says, but this is my great glory, that I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. There must be an interposition of a free act of the will of God to deal with us according to this his abundant goodness, or we can have no interest in it. Just like all the purpose of his grace, or the good pleasure which he has purposed in himself, Ephesians 1, 9, or as it is termed, verses 5 and 6, a good pleasure of his will that he has purposed to the praise of his glorious grace. This free and gracious pleasure of God, or purpose of his will to act toward sinners according to his own abundant goodness, is another thing that influences the forgiveness of which we treat. Pardon flows immediately from a sovereign act of free grace. This free purpose of God's will and grace for the pardoning of sinners is indeed that which is principally intended when we say there is forgiveness with him. That is, he is pleased to forgive, and so to do is agreeable to his nature. Now the mystery of this grace is deep. It is eternal and therefore incomprehensible. Few there are whose hearts are raised to a contemplation of it. Men rest and content themselves in a general notion of mercy, which will not be advantageous to their souls. Freed they would be from punishment, but what it is to be forgiven, they don't inquire after. So what they know of it, they come easily by, but will find in the issue or test of it, it will stand them in little stead. But these fountains of God's actings are revealed that they may be the fountains of our comforts. Now, of this purpose of God's grace are several acts, all of them relating to gospel forgiveness. Is number one. There is his purpose of sending a son to be the great means of procuring, of purchasing forgiveness. Though God be infinitely and incomprehensibly gracious, though he purpose to exert his grace and goodness toward sinners, yet he will so do it, and do it in such a way as shall not be prejudicial to his own holiness and righteousness. His justice must be satisfied, and his holy indignation against sin made known. Therefore he purposes to send a son, and has sent him to make way for the exercise of mercy, so as no way to eclipse the glory of his justice, holiness, and hatred of sin. It would be better if we should all eternally come short of forgiveness than that God should lose anything of his glory. This we have in Romans 3, verse 25. God set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. The remission of sins is a thing aimed at, but this must be so brought about as that in it, not only the mercy, but the righteousness of God may be declared, and therefore must it be brought forth by a propitiation, or making of an atonement in the blood of Christ. So John 3, verse 16, 1 John 4, 9, Romans 5, verse 8. This also lies in the mystery of that forgiveness that is administered in the gospel. It comes forth from this eternal purpose of making way by the blood of Christ to the dispensing of pardon, and this greatly heightens the excellency of this discovery. Men, who have slight thoughts of God, whose hearts were never awed with his dread or greatness, who never seriously considered his purity and holiness, may think it no great matter that God should pardon sin. But do they consider the way in which it is to be brought about, even by the sending of his only Son, and that to die, as we shall see afterward? Neither was there any other way in which it might be done. Let us now lay aside common thoughts, assent upon reports and tradition, and rightly weigh this matter. Doubtless we shall find it to be a great thing that forgiveness should be so with God as to be made out to us by sending his only Son to die. Oh, how little is this really believed, even by them who make a profession of it, and what mean thoughts are entertained about it when men seek for pardon. Immunity from punishment is the utmost that lies in the aims and desires of most, and is all that they are exercised in the consideration of when they deal with God about sin. Such men think, and will do so, that we have an easy task in hand, namely to prove that there is forgiveness in God, but this ease lies in their own ignorance and darkness. If ever they come to search after it indeed, to inquire into the nature, reasons, causes, fountains, and springs of it, they'll be able to give another account of these things. Christ is the center of the mystery of the gospel, and forgiveness is laid up in the heart of Christ from the love of the Father. In him are all the treasures of it hid. And surely it is no small thing to have the heart of Christ revealed to us. When believers deal about pardon, their faith exercises itself about this, that God, with whom the soul has to do, has sent the Lord Christ to die for this sin, that it may be freely given out. General notions of impunity they dwell not on. They don't press after. They have a closer converse with God than to be satisfied with such thoughts. They inquire into the graciousness of his nature and the good pleasure of his will, the purpose of his grace. They ponder and look into the mystery of his wisdom and love in sending his Son. If these springs be not clear to them, the streams will yield them but little refreshment. It is not enough that we seek after salvation, but we are to inquire and search diligently into the nature and manner of it. These are the things that the angels desire to bow down and look into, 1 Peter 1:11-12. And some think if they have got a form of words about them, they have gotten a sufficient comprehension of them. It is doubtless one reason why many who truly believe do yet so fluctuate about forgiveness all their days, that they never exercise faith to look into the springs of it, its eternal fountains, but have merely dealt on actual condemnation. However, I say these things exist utterly out of the consideration of the common pretenders to an acquaintance with the truth that we have in hand. Number 2. There is another sovereign act of God's will to be considered in this manner, and that is His eternal designation of the persons who shall be made partakers of this mercy. He has not left the thing to hazard and uncertainties, that it should as it were be unknown to him who should be pardoned and who not. Nay, none ever are made partakers of forgiveness but those whom he has eternally and graciously designed to this end. So the apostle declares it in Ephesians 1, verses 5 to 7. The rise is his eternal predestination, the end, the glory of his grace, the means, redemption in the blood of Christ, and the thing itself, forgiveness of sins. Now never are or can be made partakers of this, but by virtue of this act of God's will and grace, which thereupon has a peculiar influence into it and is to be respected in the consideration of it. I know this may be abused by pride, profaneness, and unbelief, and so may the whole work of God's grace. And so it is, even the blood of Christ in a special manner. But in its proper place and use, it has a signal influence into the glory of God and the consolation of the souls of men. There are also other acts of this purpose of God's grace, as of giving sinners to Christ and giving sinners an interest in Christ, which I shall not insist upon, because the nature of them is sufficiently discovered in that one explained already. Secondly, forgiveness has respect to the propitiation made in and by the blood of Christ, the Son of God. This was declared in the opening of the words, and indeed here lies the knot and center of gospel forgiveness. It flows from the cross and springs out of the grave of Christ. Thus Elihu describes it in Job 33, verse 24. God is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. The whole of what is aimed at lies in these words. One, there is God's gracious and merciful heart towards a sinner. He is gracious to him. Number 2, there is actual condemnation itself, of which we shall treat afterward. He says, deliver him from going down to the pit. And number 3, there is the center of the whole in which God's gracious heart and actual pardon meet. And that is a ransom. The propitiation or atonement that is in the blood of Christ of which we speak. I have found a ransom. This is also expressed in Isaiah 53:11. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Of the justification of sinners, absolution or pardon is the first part. This arises from Christ bearing their iniquities, and as he finished a transgression, made an end of sins, and made reconciliation for iniquity, Daniel 9, verse 24, even all the sacrifices. And so consequently, the whole worship of the Old Testament evidences this relation between forgiveness and bloodshedding, whence the apostle concludes with, without shedding of blood there is no remission, Hebrews 9, 22. That is, all pardon arises from bloodshedding, even of the blood of the Son of God, so that we are said in him to have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins, Ephesians 1, 7. Our redemption in his blood is our forgiveness, not that we are actually pardoned in the blood of his cross, for to this end must be added gospel condonation, of which afterward. But by this it is procured to grant a pardon is sealed and security given that it shall in due time be made out to us, which purpose is that discourse of the apostle in Romans 3, 24 to 26. The work there mentioned proceeds from grace, is managed to the interest of righteousness, is carried on by the blood of Christ and issues in forgiveness. Now the blood of Christ relates variously to the pardon of sin. Pardon is purchased and procured by it. Our redemption is our forgiveness, is a cause contains a effect. No soul is pardoned but with respect to the blood of Christ as a procuring cause of that pardon, hence he is said to have washed us in its blood. Revelation 1:5, by himself to have purged our sins. Hebrews 1:3, by one offering to have taken away sin and to have perfected forever them that are sanctified. Hebrews 10, 14. To be the ransom and propitiation for our sins. 1 John 2, verse 2. To have made an end of sin. Daniel 9:24, and to have made reconciliation for the sins of the people. Hebrews 2:17. God has enclosed his rich stores of pardon and mercy in the blood of Jesus. And number two, because in his blood the promise of pardon is ratified and confirmed, so that nothing is lacking to our complete forgiveness but our pleading the promise by faith in him. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20. All the promises of God in him are yea and in him, amen, that is, faithfully and irrevocably and immutably established. And therefore the apostle, having told us that this is the covenant of God, that he would be merciful to our sins and iniquities, Hebrews 8:12, he informs us that in the undertaking of Christ, his covenant has become a testament, chapter 9, verses 15 to 17, so ratified in his blood that mercy and forgiveness of sin is irrevocably confirmed to us in it. Number three, because he has in his own person, as the head of the church, received an equipment for the whole body. His personal discharge upon the accomplishment of his work was a pledge of the discharge which was in due time to be given to his whole mystical body. Peter tells us in Acts 2:24 that it was impossible that he should be detained by death. And why so? Because death, being penally inflicted on him, when he had paid the debt, he was legally to be acquitted. Now, for whom and in whose name instead he suffered, for them and in their name instead he received this acquitment. Number four, because upon his death, God the Father has committed to him the whole management of the business of forgiveness. Acts 5, verse 31. He now gives repentance and the forgiveness of sins. It is Christ that forgives us, Colossians 3, verse 13. All forgiveness is now at his disposal, and he pardons whom he will, even all that are given to him of the Father, not casting out any that comes to God by him. He is entrusted with all the stores of his Father's purpose and his own purchase, and thence tells us that all things that the Father has are his, John 16, verse 15. In all these respects, does forgiveness relate to the blood of Christ? Mercy, pardon, and grace could find no other way to issue forth from the heart of the Father but by the heart, blood of the Son, and so do they stream to the heart of the sinner.